I'd like to turn you in the Word of God to the Epistle to Titus, to a portion which was before us not so very long ago on a Lord's Day evening in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, where the Apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. We are considering something of the works and operation of the Holy Spirit and his interaction and involvement in the lives of the people of God. And we have said that all of his exercises originate in the principle of grace and are freely given, unmerited and undeserved. And as such, we might say that all of the operations of the Holy Spirit towards us are part of his gifts. The gifts of the Spirit. And last time we looked at a very particular matter, which is a special operation of the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, namely quickening. And this word, which is found many times in the authorized version of the Scriptures, but is less common perhaps in modern usage, speaks of the principle of life, or of being made alive. And one said that there is some distinction to be drawn between the matter of quickening and that of birth, which of course are, in even biological contexts, separated the one from another. Before there is birth, before there is delivery, it is preceded by a time of gestation or of development. It commences with the impartation or the implantation of life, this principle of quickening. And in spiritual terms, this is an operation in which the Holy Spirit is essentially and vitally concerned. And it is to be seen in respect of creation in Genesis. It is to be noted in respect of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. But it very especially concerns, my friends, you and I, and our experience of spiritual life. And one said that before ever we came to a realization of spiritual life ourselves, before ever we came to faith, to belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, the Holy Spirit went to work first. The Holy Spirit acted first. These things are divine in their origin and are done at God's prerogative, and the principle of life is first imparted by the Holy Spirit. If it were not so, my friends, all the reading of the Holy Scriptures, all the listening to of sermons, all the receiving of the witness and testimony of other Christians would have made no difference upon us. It would have left us as untouched and as unaffected as it does, alas, the vast majority of the world. But because the Holy Spirit first goes to work, and because there is that quickening work done, then the individual is made responsive to the Word of God and to the application of it, and is brought to newness of life in due time. And one said that this similar mode of operation, this same principle, is to be found in other aspects of our Christian life as well. It is the Holy Spirit who grants us the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, he imparts or implants that seed, he causes it to grow and to develop and to come forth as fruit, the fruit of various Christian graces and virtues. We have seen that it is the Holy Spirit who burdens us to pray, who plants, as it were, within our hearts and minds that seed thought of prayer, that initial burden of prayer, which grows and increases to a point where we are moved to cry unto God in supplication. And we also considered the fact that there is another work of quickening yet to be done, yet to be realized in respect of the Christian, and that concerns the ultimate resurrection of our mortal bodies at the last day. And one said that it is the Holy Spirit who has imparted to each one of the people of God that vital principle, that vital spark, as which we read of in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit having indwelt us, he will one day ultimately bring our mortal bodies back to newness of life at the general resurrection, even as Christ was at his own personal resurrection from the grave. Well now, this evening I should like to open up with the Lord's help another area of the Holy Spirit's work, which is vitally connected to that which we considered last time. Because, as one has mentioned, quickening comes first. There then follows a period of development or growth, which will ultimately result in a bringing forth of fruit, of a delivery, of a birth unto newness of life. And it is that part of the process upon which I should like us to focus this evening with the Lord's enabling, because we find that the Holy Spirit is essentially concerned in this too. Neither should we be surprised at it, for God in all persons of his being doeth all things well, and he does things perfectly, and that which he does forever. And whilst, as we have before mentioned, many persons might experience the Holy Spirit's work of conviction and of reproof, and yet themselves not be ultimately benefited or spiritually blessed by that, in the matter of quickening, it is different. The Holy Spirit does not quicken and then fail to cause that life to develop and come to fruition. The Holy Spirit does not commence a work and then leave it or forsake it or desert it. There are, if we may reverently so say it, no stillbirths in spiritual matters. In Christian life, there are none with whom the Lord begins a work and commences a work of grace, and then it is somehow cut short or prematurely terminated. No, indeed. Those who are elected are called. Those who are quickened are brought to newness of life. It must be so. It is always so. And our subject then this evening might equally be referred to as new birth, or perhaps, to use a more theological expression for it, regeneration. Regeneration. That bringing forth into newness of life, which is done by God the Holy Spirit, which is part of the Holy Spirit's work. And what I should like to do is just to bring to your notice various verses of Holy Scripture which bear this point out and which teach us of this principle, this process in our Christian life, and of the Holy Spirit's involvement with it. And I would turn you first into the Old Testament and to those verses in Ezekiel which we have touched upon before already on previous occasions concerning the Holy Spirit. But notice what we are told here. Ezekiel chapter 36 to begin with. And these well-known verses quoted again or touched upon in the New Testament, where the Lord, speaking by his prophet, says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And closely related to that, in the following chapter, chapter 37, and verse 14, And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and so on. You see, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, is specifically mentioned in connection with this matter of bringing life to fruition, of imparting life and causing it to be realized and manifested. A new heart, a new spirit, that which formerly was stony and lifeless and dead, being brought ultimately to vivification, a heart of flesh being imparted, that which beats and is warm and is in every sense alive. And this is what the Holy Spirit is described as doing. Now let me seek to point out here, my friends, because this is an important detail for us to grasp, that the experience of every Christian, of every individual who is brought to newness of life, who is brought to saving faith, the experience of every one of them has certain features in common, but then also many points of variety or difference. There are certain fundamental features concerning the testimony of every Christian, every Christian's spiritual biography. Every one of them is elect of God from a past eternity. Every one of them is chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Every one of us in due time receives the call of grace, having been blessed with the quickening agency of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us experiences new birth and is brought to newness of life by grace through faith. Every one of us thereafter has an experience, whether short or long, of the Christian life, of pilgrimage through this world, before ultimately being called home. And every one of us at the last day will experience that resurrection unto life and immortality. These things are certain. These things are fundamental facts which unite every Christian and are common to the biography of every believer. But the particular details and timings and the individual believer's experience of these things may differ, and may differ quite considerably. You see, my friends, if we were talking about natural birth, we know that there are certain fundamental biological principles about human birth that the gestational period is always a very similar length of time for humans, a period of about 9 months or of 40 weeks. But with the matter of spiritual new life and spiritual birth, that period of time may be almost any length at all. There are those with whom the Holy Spirit works and labours over an extended period of time. There are those whose being brought to newness of life and new birth is a very protracted process and goes on for perhaps a large part of their lives. Meanwhile, there are others who go from a state of seeming complete deadness and deafness and blindness and perhaps even open hostility to God and to the truth, to a point of being brought to newness of life and being delivered, as it were, into a new and spiritual life almost instantaneously. And of course, Scripture provides us with examples of both extremes. We read, for example, of that woman Lydia, who was found of the apostles at Philippi, and who often resorted to that place where prayer was wont to be made by the true people of God in that city, and whose heart, we are told, the Lord opened and brought her gradually to a realization of himself and to perhaps a public profession of faith in due course. Conversely, in that very same city, you remember there was a jailer in whose custody Paul and Silas were at one point placed. And that man, of course, had no prior knowledge, at least so far as scriptures tell us, of God or of the things of God, and was no doubt a somewhat hard-bitten Roman soldier, such as might be placed in the charge of a prison. And then suddenly there comes that crisis in the night, there comes that earthquake which breaks open the prison doors and bars and walls, and there seems to be a mass breakout, and he fears for his very life and existence and the potential repercussions of the loss of prisoners, and cries out, "What must he do to be saved?" And of course the apostle responds in those well-known words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." A truth applicable to him, a truth applicable to any member of his household, to any other perhaps who might have heard, others of the prisoners present at that time. "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And of course that man was. What a sudden transformation. The Holy Spirit quickened him, made him responsive, used the means of that catastrophe, that dramatic event, to make him receptive then to the message of the gospel preached by Paul. And that very same night he is seen professing faith and being baptized. You see, whilst there are these fundamental features in every true Christian's experience, the timings of them, the length or the brevity of them, may be very different. We see another type or foreshadowing of it, if you will, in some of the physical miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ wrought during his earthly ministry. You know, we read of different individuals who received similar acts of healing, particularly individuals who were delivered from blindness. And you know, in some instances, the Lord Jesus spoke but a word, and their sight was restored. We read concerning another individual that he would make, as it were, a plaster of mud and coat it upon the man's eyes and send him to the pool of Siloam to wash. And when he washed, he saw. A much more extended process in that man's case, although the end result, of course, was the same. And in another instance, we read of a man whose sight returned by degrees. And in the first instance, he looked and beheld persons walking around as indistinct shapes, thought perhaps they were trees. And then the Lord completes the work and gives him sight perfectly. In some cases, you know, the Lord Jesus was prevailed upon by individuals who besought him with great earnestness for his help and aid, and constrained him to come unto their sick ones or unto their homes, or to attend to those who were afflicted with evil spirits. But in other instances, the Lord's presence was not even required. He did not go with them in body to the place where the sickness was, where the need was, but merely spoke a word, and it was done. Or spoke less than a word, and news came that an act of healing had been accomplished. And so, my friends, in the great spiritual equivalent, the Lord uses different means with different individuals. He may have a different plan and purpose in the case of every one of his children. And the features and details surrounding our own personal experience of new birth and of regeneration may be very different from the one from another. Just as the natural births of physical children can be very different the one from another. In some cases, the labor is long and arduous, and all manner of difficulties attend it, and one wonders whether the child will ever be brought into the world. In other cases, it seems so sudden, so immediate almost. One moment the child is not there, and the next they are, and they're crying and exercising their lungs and so forth, and feeding. Very different in detail. And so in the spiritual equivalent, there are those who come to newness of life, to new birth, suddenly, dramatically. Others for whom it is a much slower and gradual, more gradual process. But let us not ever disparage God's dealings with ourselves or with any other believer. Let us never imagine that there is some standard in these things that must be attained unto, or else we are somehow not so good as a fellow Christian. Let us never suppose, or even let the devil suggest to us, that because our Christian testimony has been different in its detail from that of another believer, that somehow we are second-rate Christians, or we are not so saved as they are. No, indeed. The Lord grants new birth, grants regeneration to us all who are his true children, and does it according to his own prerogative and his own perfect way and by his own means. And the Holy Spirit is central to it, to this impartation of life, to this bringing to delivery and to new birth that which he has begun. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks at length upon this in that exchange in John chapter 3. And there, you recall, he speaks in very plain terms to Nicodemus concerning this matter of new birth, that it is necessary, if ever a mortal man or woman is to become a child of God, to be fitted for heaven at the last, to become an heir of God and a citizen of heaven, the only possible way of it being accomplished is by them being born again. The only possible way that that terrible link with Adam the first, and with original sin, and with the curse and the penalty of sin, the only way that that former connection can be broken and new ties forged with heaven and with a heavenly Father is by new birth. Jesus answered and said unto him, John 3, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, thinking in purely practical and physical and very biological terms, can't rationalize these words in his mind. What can it possibly mean? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. New birth, you see, is especially attributed here to the third person of the Trinity, to the Holy Spirit. And here the Saviour speaks in very plain and distinct terms of the Holy Spirit effecting this new birth and bringing it to pass, and that a man, that a woman must be born again of the Holy Spirit if ever they are to become an heir of the kingdom of God, if ever they are to be fitted to one day occupy and inhabit the kingdom of God spiritually, and to be a citizen of heaven. It is the Holy Spirit who is vitally engaged upon this matter. Those whom he quickens will be brought to newness of life, to new birth. Now, the matter is spoken of very plainly indeed in that portion which we began by reading in Titus chapter 3. And though it was but recently before us in another subject of study, I think it will bear repetition for our learning and for the refreshment, I trust, of our memories. And here in this third chapter, the apostle speaks to us one of these faithful sayings. This, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, is a faithful saying. And here is something worthy of being affirmed constantly. So perhaps I should make no apology for repeating it again, that it should be affirmed constantly to those that believe in God. And here you will notice again in chapter 3, a little of our Christian testimony is given us, a Christian biography, how that by nature we ourselves also, verse 3, were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were alive physically, we were alive in this world, but we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And our behavior, our actions, though perhaps they may not have extended to certain of the extremes described here as brawling and envious and hateful and so forth in these verses. My friends, I'm sure we can attest, all of us, to some of the descriptions here. Folly, most certainly, disobedient, most certainly, deceiving and being deceived, most definitely. Here are characteristics of those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, who are born of the first Adam, who are blighted by original sin and by actual and personal sins. But, these things notwithstanding, God had a work to do in your life and mine, fellow Christian. God, in his grace, granted us an after that, something else, something more, a different stage, a different experience of life. After that, says the apostle, subsequent to that natural state in which we originally existed, through the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward us, something happened. Something happened. A transformation. A new sort of existence. New life. And how did it come about? How did it happen? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Oh, remember this, fellow Christian. You and I had no more influence, had no more way of affecting our Christianity, our status and condition as the children of God now, than we had of affecting our own natural birth. Of course we could not. Of course, nobody decided when to be born. Nobody decided who their parents would be. Nobody had the opportunity to decide when their birthday would be. It is entirely out of our control. And my friends, if it is true in the natural, how much more true in the spiritual? We could not give ourselves new life, new birth. God has to do it. It has to be according to his mercy. It has to be at his prerogative. He quickened us by the Holy Spirit. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now you will notice that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this process. God is mentioned, the Father God in verse 4, though described equally truly as our Saviour, the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. You will notice that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work is central to this. My friends, if there had been no Saviour, God incarnate come to earth to live and to die and to rise again, then there would have been no new birth for anybody. But the Lord Jesus Christ did that work, that there might be the means for our salvation, that there might be the means for regeneration. And this the Lord Jesus Christ did, and this he shed on us abundantly through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Christ accomplishes that mighty work. Christ ascends up again where he was before unto glory and sends forth the Holy Spirit to apply that work and to make it good and to cause it to take effect unto all those whom the Lord is pleased to save. And this is what the Holy Spirit did, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now this matter of washing and of water, which perhaps you have noticed in connection with new birth, mentioned here and mentioned in John chapter 3 and other places, this we shall reserve till next time, God willing, because this has to do with another of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, another of the acts of the Holy Spirit regarding sanctification. But for now we focus upon this matter of regeneration and renewing done by the Holy Ghost. And this word, regeneration, here, my friends, appears only in one other place in Scripture, and there it is in a very different sort of connection. This is unique here in Titus chapter 3 and describes exactly what new birth is like. Nicodemus is right. We don't get to enter again into a physical womb and to start again as infants. Of course not. Our life continues. We continue to proceed through the years of our natural age, but we may be born anew, nevertheless, regenerated. Regenerated, to have a new genesis, to have a new beginning. This is what the Holy Spirit effects. He causes us to be born again while we are still alive. He causes us to have a second birthday, to have a new, a re-genesis, and to make us anew, to make us new. Oh, it might not show in our outward appearance. It might not be evidenced in our physical frame. We don't get to turn the clock back to some earlier point in our lives, much perhaps as we might like to. But these things notwithstanding, we are made entirely new, refashioned on an entirely new principle, made new creatures, to use another part of Scripture's language. An entirely new sort of species. One that can commune with God one that can enjoy fellowship with other Christians, one that can enter and occupy heaven at the last. Indeed, as our passage here in Titus 3 goes on to say, that by in consequence of this, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One hears from time to time, or perhaps it's more in romanticized Victorian literature, of individuals finding out that their parents are other than they thought their parents were, and that they, though perhaps they have been very poor and hard done by in life, are actually the heirs of a great fortune, that they have unexpectedly great expectations, or some great benefactor behind the scenes who is to bestow upon them some inheritance at a later date. It perhaps makes for interesting reading or fiction. But my friends, here we are told of something far more wonderful, something spiritual, something real, something that concerns you and I. Because this new birth, which the Holy Spirit effects and brings to its fulfillment, makes us thereafter the inheritors of something great, places us in a different family tree, makes us the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs, my friends, not of mere financial wealth in this life, not of houses that will crumble away or lands that will decay and be lost, but heirs of something everlasting, heirs of something eternal, heirs according to the hope of eternal life, an inheritance above, an inheritance undefiled, and that cannot fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Such is the truth of 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He grants us new birth. He regenerates us with all the glorious consequences that this brings. This matter of renewing, again, this is a verse almost unique to this place in Scripture. There is one other of relevance to which I briefly turn you in Romans chapter 12, where we read this. Be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The effect of new birth that is wrought upon us, fellow Christian, is to change everything about us, to change our mind, to change our attitude, to change our fundamental and underlying principles, to change us from being sinners fundamentally, sinners who, if they do evil, are acting according to type and according to character, and if they do good, it is but an aberration or an accident. Being so transformed from that fundamentally we are made the children of God and like unto God. And when we do that which is holy, and when we do that which is righteous, and when we do that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God, now we are acting according to type and according to that new nature. And if we sin, and if we do that which is wrong, well, my friends, now that is the aberration, and that is the exception. There has been this complete transformation. There has been this complete renewal effected by virtue of new birth. And this is something which God alone can do, which God the Holy Spirit brings to pass, that no other power, that no other principle, that no other cause could achieve. You know, particularly in the early New Testament age, as the truth of the gospel began to spread and as local churches were formed, there was a confusion in the minds of some as to what it took to make someone a Christian. And there were those who believed that a Jewish pedigree was what one needed to be a true child of God. There were those who had a Jewish background and upbringing and thought that that made them, by default, the people of God, and that they could somehow do without faith and without obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were others who were Gentiles who were misled into thinking that they must become Jews before they could become Christians. But the New Testament epistles go to great lengths to disabuse us of these misapprehensions and of these errors, and to remind us that this new life, this new birth, is something which only God can bring about through the power of the Holy Spirit. And natural pedigree and natural parentage and our human lines of descent will advantage us nothing, and thank God, will disadvantage us nothing. There is no written principle that can say that such and such an individual is a child of God. A Jewish birth certificate, if we may so call it, would not make an individual a child of God. There was no formula to say, well, if someone's parent was Jewish, or if both parents were Jewish, or if, to bring it to the present time, if one parent were a Christian or two parents were a Christian, there is no written formula that can be put down to make an individual a child of God. The letter, these written systems, says the apostle, these human lines of descent and human ways of reasoning can do nothing. The letter killeth. All those sorts of systems can prove is that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. All that a birth certificate can prove is that, alas, we are sons of Adam. We are inheritors of sin and death. The letter killeth, says 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, but the Spirit giveth life. Those legal systems, those written formula for who was a child of God and who was not, availed nothing. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. Likewise, writing in the Roman epistle, the apostle makes the same point, that natural pedigree would help nothing. He is a Jew, says the apostle, Romans 2 verse 29, using the word, of course, in its original sense to mean a praise unto God, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit there again at the center of this vital process, there in the midst of this that we are here taught. We are delivered from those former lines of descent, my friends. We are delivered from that which human laws imposed upon us, being dead wherein we were held, Romans 7 verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit. This is what God by grace does. This is the transformation which the Lord Jesus Christ himself by his work has brought into being. This is that which the Holy Spirit effects in the lives of every true believer. New birth, regeneration, that we should be the sons of God. And you know, my friends, this is a wonderful thought indeed for the present time, and I trust it is a comfort to our every heart. But as we said in respect of the matter of quickening, so we might say in this matter of new birth, that the full implications of it, that the full consequences and effects of it are still yet to be seen. The true wonder of it, the implications of it, are yet to be realized. We have quoted already in this connection the wonderful promise of John's first epistle, chapter 3, that reminds us of the great love which God hath bestowed upon us to make us and to call us his own children, the sons of God. Yes, it perhaps brings us the animosity of the world or the ignorance of the world, but it makes no difference. The world knoweth us not because it knows him not. Nevertheless, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you know, you may not realize this, certainly the world does not realize it, but that glorious end, when the people of God are revealed for what they truly are, and shown to be made in the image of God and are his beloved and dear children, that wonderful manifestation and vindication and fulfillment which is yet to come, is the end to which this whole present creation is working. In Romans chapter 8, there is this truth expressed to us. The current creation, says the apostle, this present material world is in a very sorry state. The effects of sin and the curse are everywhere to be seen. The whole creation has been subjected to vanity and sin. And of course, the non-sentient material part of the creation had no choice in the matter. It fell in Adam's fall. It was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, namely Adam, of course. The whole creation, the creature, is in a bondage unto corruption, and the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But though it be in that state and that condition, and we see it all around us, do we not, my friends, there is still this glorious hope spoken of. The whole creation is subjected to this abysmal condition, but it is subjected in hope. And what is that hope? What is that prospect? What is that light at the end of the tunnel, if we may so call it? The earnest expectation of the creature, or of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature itself, the creation itself, will ultimately be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, verse 21, of the children of God. Have you ever thought of that, fellow saint, fellow Christian? We who have experienced new birth by the Holy Spirit's energies, we are the children of God now, and the true consequences and implications of that will one day be fully manifested, and the whole of the present creation is waiting for it. Fallen humanity doesn't know it. They're in ignorance, they're in blindness, they know us not, they despise and reject us. But this material creation, groaning under its bondage unto corruption, is subjected to that state in hope. Its earnest expectation, its anticipation, it is waiting for this, the manifestation of the sons of God. That day, when the purposes of God will be complete, when his church will be brought in full and entire, and we shall stand forth, fellow Christian, in our glorified forms, in our resurrection bodies, and be seen by all creation to be in every sense the children of God, born from above, born anew, regenerated, transformed into his image and into his likeness. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awaiting that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for us. Yes, us, fellow Christians, who are kept by the power of God, who have been brought through faith unto salvation, and are ready and waiting to be revealed in the last time. May God bless us in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 525, speaks of the grace of God in our salvation and in our new birth. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. Thy grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Then in believing peace I found, and now in Christ I live. Number 525.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.